Isn't it strange how a song you sang your whole life can all of a sudden, there's like this little part that just went out of my head tonight. We are his disciples. I am one in you. I'm going to get that later tonight. All right. We're ready for session number 20 of our study of the book of Revelation. And tonight we're going to be talking about chapter 19, which is the last part of the fourth vision in the book of Revelation. And it depicts the future victory of Jesus over the beast and the false prophet. And I say future victory because I'm fairly confident from this point forward we are talking about events that are yet to pass, at least mostly about to pass. I'm going to admit here this evening that it could very well be that there are things transpiring right now that we just can't see. And that there may be things happening that are depicted in these last couple of chapters of Revelation that that with time we'll be able to see them more clearly and connect together what God predicts. But I'm going to operate under the basic assumption that right now we're still in the time period where there is a what we might call a period of 1,000 years. Perhaps it's concluded. Perhaps Satan has been loosed to deceive the nations. There, that may be very possible, but I admit, as we get into stuff about the future, I'm going to hedge a lot. So where I've been confident about things up to this point, I will admit I may be a little bit less confident from here forward, at least connecting together anything I think might be happening at this point. I will offer some suggestions, though, for you to think about and consider. All right, let's just do a little bit of review about this fourth vision. It begins back in chapter number 15, and it concerns a few actors that we've been talking about for a couple of months now. It involves the beast, which the first beast back in chapter 13 represents the Latin kingdom that later transformed, evolved, if you will, into the Catholic Church. It also involves Babylon. We talked about Babylon extensively last night. Babylon is a harlot, and the harlot represents apostasy. It represents rebellion. It represents those people who would not submit to the will of God, but rather submitted to the subjected themselves to the beast. They aligned themselves with the beast. They received his mark on their forehead and on their hands. So these are the people that cooperated, who were aligned with the Catholic Church. And I didn't make this distinction last night, but I just want to go ahead and offer just a little bit of clarity. When I say the Catholic Church, I'm talking about the institution. I'm talking about the clerical, the clergy side of that institution. And I'm separating that from the people who are sitting in the pews, so to speak. So we have the institution that's made up of the priests and the cardinals and the bishops and the, obviously with the Pope as the head. And I'm separating them really from the people who are sitting in the pews. I see them more as being representative, or Babylon is more representative of those people. And that's why last night in chapter 18, there's this invitation from God, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. So if there are those who have given themselves over to the beast, God is saying, you can exit. You can repent. You don't need to be a part of this any longer. And then the final character in this fourth vision that we need to keep in mind is who John calls the false prophet. This is the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, the beast that looks like a lamb but talks like a dragon. It has two horns. It is able to perform signs. It creates an image to the beast. It's basically, as I understand it, the office of the papacy. So those are the actors as I see them in this fourth vision. And the reason I'm bringing all of them up is because last night we talked about the judgment of Babylon, but tonight we're going to talk about the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, because they are the ones who, as we read back in chapter 16, have been working toward gathering the armies of the earth, the kings of the earth, to oppose Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, I believe this work is going on in our time. Now, the events in vision number 4, going back to chapter 16, the 7 bowls of wrath represent God's judgment and condemnation of the beast and Babylon. They are the objects of his wrath. So bowls 1-5 are primarily concerned with God punishing the beast. Bowl number 6 is preparing us for Armageddon. Bowl number 7 is God's final exclamation point on that series of judgments. Chapter 17 that we talked about last night and we've talked about extensively in the past. Chapter 17 is an angel's interpretation of the beast in Babylon, and I'm very thankful for that interpretation because it helps us nail down some of the specifics. We also talked about chapter 18 last night, and I find chapter 18 to be a difficult chapter to teach because we've already covered a lot of that material in previous studies, but it does give us a sense of just how broad the reach of the Catholic Church was, especially during the Middle Ages, on into the Reformation, the Enlightenment, and then as the 1800s begin to unfold, that power is reduced and reduced and reduced. And that brings us to a point where people look and they see an institution that is basically a shell of its former self. Chapter 19 that we're going to talk about this evening deals chiefly with the battle called Armageddon and the final victory over the beast and the false prophet. And just to be clear, I see chapters 19 and 20 as basically describing a similar series of events, just looking at them from two different angles. Chapter 19 has to do with the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 20 has to do with the dragon. But we're essentially talking about the same time period, culminating in the same final stand, if you will, against God and the Lamb. So we'll look at the beast and the false prophet. We'll look at what concerns them in chapter 19. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 20, which concerns the dragon. All right, let's dive into it. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. So we have recorded a heavenly celebration. Babylon has fallen. This institution that had grown quite powerful is a shell of its former self. It's never going to regain its former glory, its former power. And there are 3 groups praising God. A multitude of voices, the 24 elders, and an unidentified voice in verse number 5. And this takes me back to some of the things that we were talking about in chapters 4 and 5. There's a lot of interesting structure to these moments of praise. Oftentimes you will find 3-fold and 4-fold praises of God. In fact, if we go back just a slide here, notice there in that first verse, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power. Notice the 4 right there, belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous, there's 6, are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who's corrupted, so on and so forth. So what's really neat about these moments of praise is you have, in that case, you have a 3-fold praise, 2 of those put together, so to speak. And here we have 3 groups of voices praising God for his victory over the harlot. You have a multitude of voices, the 24 elders, and an unidentified voice in verse number 5. And they offer for us 2 reasons for God's judgment. Although at this point, it's pretty obvious to us why God condemned the harlot. But they confirm this for us. First of all, they say Babylon corrupted the earth with her fornication. So this apostasy, this rebellion, has infected the entire earth. And I can't remember when I mentioned this example, but I want to revisit it tonight. I mentioned a couple of months ago how I once knew a man from Vietnam who fled from Saigon as it was falling back in, was that 1976? Is that right? Or was it 75? 76, right? Anyways, he escaped from Vietnam as Saigon was falling. And in his later years, he entertained the possibility of returning back to Vietnam to take care of his aged parents. But he was hesitant to go back there, not because it was a country ruled by communism, but because he had an uncle who was a priest in the Catholic Church, and he thought that his uncle might make life difficult for him. I just thought that was just a really interesting moment, because here's a man on the other side of the world from Rome. But remember, Vietnam was a French colony, so the Catholic Church has a relatively strong presence for that side of the world. So that just gives us a sense of how widespread this influence is. We right now have a man sitting on the throne of the Vatican who is a priest from Brazil, right? So this just reiterates just how powerful, how broad this reach has been. Babylon corrupted the earth with her fornication. So you have this apostasy, this rebellion happening in all corners of the world. So that's one reason for God's judgment. The second reason is he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So you have an organization, and in fact, not just the clergy, but also the laity who were complicit, who were participating in the oppression of God's church, God's people. Because remember, especially during the Middle Ages and even continuing on, as we saw last night in the Spanish Inquisition, you have that lasting clear into the mid-19th century. You have a deliberate suppression of any other faith other than the Catholic Church. And that included killing people if they dissented, people that they called heretics. So this is a joyous moment for the heavenly multitude. They are celebrating the fact that this apostasy, this rebellion, this terrible harlot has been judged, and she will never rise to her former state. She corrupted the earth with her fornication. As I mentioned, fornication represents apostasy. It represents spiritual adultery, and this is a well-established piece of imagery. We can go back to Old Testament examples like the book of Hosea, for example, where Hosea is told to go marry a woman who he knows will be unfaithful to him. It's in that particular prophecy we see God connecting the idea of adultery with idolatry, that the people of Israel were cheating on him with other gods. So she has corrupted the earth with her fornication. She has spread this apostasy across the face of the earth. And that takes me back to a couple of verses I've mentioned several different times over the course of the last 6 months. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. There was a time period in the 700s where there was an attempt to get rid of idolatry in both the Latin and Greek churches. But that soon was set aside, and people returned back to praying to images and worshiping images. And that seems to be what's implied in these two verses. But it's not only idolatry, it was also murders and sorcery, sexual immorality, or thefts. And we've talked about how the Catholic Church fulfilled some of those things in the past. And it's important at this point to remember that the Catholic Church did these things in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why this is fornication. That's why this is such an abomination in God's eyes. And I mentioned this last night. I'll go ahead and say it one more time. That first crusade, the call to that first crusade, Pope Urban urged the armies of Europe to go to the Holy Land, so-called, to take it back and to use the sword against the Muslims. So there was no effort to convert these people to Jesus Christ. No, they were to commit these atrocities in the name of Jesus. They were to execute the infidel. And that's what makes this a particularly unsavory organization. And that's why God wants his people to come out of her. He does not want them associated with her. And that's just one example of many that I could name. This is contrasted, of course, with the faithful. And you might remember from chapter 14, verse number 4, the faithful are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So you have a reprobate, dissolute harlot in comparison to a chaste virgin. That whole idea of Revelation being a tale of two women. And that's the contrast that is drawn. God also avenged the blood of his servants. This should take us back to chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, where the first beast was designated by Satan to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, which is the third bowl of wrath. The angel of the waters says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So this is God's justice for the victims of religious oppression that took place over hundreds and hundreds of years. And Babylon is ultimately cast into hell. As is stated, its smoke rises up forever, and there is no rest day or night. Both of those images put together make me think of hell. We could cross-reference that with chapter 14, verse number 1. And it also should take us back to chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. This warning, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So if Babylon represents those people who bowed the knee to the beast, who went along with the beast, the people who were sitting in the pews, so to speak, the warning is you will face the same end as this institution. You will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And of course, this is the same place that the beast, the false prophet are headed, as well as the devil himself. As we'll talk about tomorrow night in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is justice for these victims who remain faithful to Jesus in the face of persecution and remain faithful until death. So this is the celebration that happens and the reason for the celebration. In verses 6 through 8, John continues on. He says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So we have in this particular section an important piece of symbolism. We have the marriage of the Lamb. And I thought it might be useful to take just a couple of minutes to talk about the traditions surrounding the traditions of Jewish marriage, the customs around Jewish marriages. And in Jewish marriages, once the arrangement was made between the prospective groom and his bride, what followed was a year-long betrothal. Now, the betrothal isn't like our engagement. A betrothal was as binding as marriage itself. You might remember when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant with Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Scripture tells us that he contemplated putting her away or divorcing her. That was the only way a betrothal could be broken. Joseph had committed to marrying Mary, and that commitment, that betrothal, was binding. The only thing that could break it was divorce and obviously death. The betrothal is symbolic of the church's earthly relationship with Jesus. We have been betrothed to Jesus. We are awaiting, if you will, the marriage supper with our husband. It's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed to you one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So this is the same sort of symbolism, the same sort of idea. So the church's existence here on earth is parallel to the betrothal process. And in between the betrothal and wedding, during that year-long time, the bride and the groom were to prepare for the wedding day. The bride severed all of her relationships with other possible suitors. She maintained her chastity during this time period, and she prepared her wedding garments. You might be wondering why it was a year. Well, 9 months to make sure that she wasn't pregnant, and then 3 more months just to round out the year. So during this time, she was to maintain her chastity. She was to prepare her wedding garments and keep herself away from other possible suitors. The groom during that year would go back to his father's house and he would prepare a place for his bride because they would occupy the groom's father's residence once they were married. Sometimes that would require adding on to the father's house. Sometimes that might just involve fixing up a room for the groom and the bride to occupy once they were married. So this year was spent in a couple of different ways, depending upon whether you were the bride or the groom. When Jesus returns, the church will be a chaste bride. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Or you might be thinking of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church will also be clothed in righteousness when Jesus returns. So just as a bride during that betrothal time period kept herself chaste and prepared her wedding garments, so we too as the church keep ourselves pure and we prepare our wedding garments for the return of Jesus. Notice in chapter 19, verse number 8, that the fine linen with which the bride is clothed are the righteous acts of the saints. And that made me think, as I was preparing for this, back to chapter 14, verse number 13. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Their works follow them. So literally, our clothing when Jesus returns will be the lives that we have lived. Have we given ourselves over to works of righteousness, or have we dabbled or perhaps given ourselves over to other things? We also see in the 14th chapter of John, verses 1 through 4, Jesus talking about his own role in this. We just talked about the bride and what she's to be doing, what the church is to be doing as we wait for Jesus to return. Jesus in John 14, verse number 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." I chose that particular translation, I think that's the ESV, because of the way it translates that second verse. "In my Father's house are many rooms." That's actually a better translation than either the King James or the New King James render in that particular verse. And the idea is the groom is going back to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. That's the imagery that Jesus is building upon with that statement. After the betrothal, after the marriage itself, comes the wedding feast. This was a 7-day feast that followed the consummation of the marriage. And of course, the celebration of the Lamb's marriage in chapter 19 is contrasted with what just happened in Babylon. I think that that's an interesting juxtaposition. If we go back to chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. So you have this contrast drawn between the fall of Babylon and the victory of Jesus as he prepares to consummate his marriage with his bride and the wedding feast that would follow. Pushing on, I got to keep moving here, else I won't get through all my slides tonight. Chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. The angel says to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's an interesting little series of statements in the book of Revelation that some people have called the Beatitudes of Revelation. Of course, the word Beatitudes takes us back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on and so forth. Well, there are seven Beatitudes. I think there's seven. There may be six. There's several Beatitudes within the book of Revelation as well. If you think back to chapter number 1, verse number 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Sorry about that. Also in verse 3, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Chapter 14, verse 13, we just read this a moment ago. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Chapter 19, verse 9, which we just read. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 22, verse number 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I believe finally, 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Seven Beatitudes, seven blessings. I think that that's just very interesting. Once again, we have that number seven, which represents completeness. It's three, which represents God, and four, which represents the earth combined together. So you have a full set of blessings, so to speak, to those who hear this book, who keep this book, who keep their garments clean, who obey the commandments of God, so on and so forth. So those are the Beatitudes of Revelation. What we notice, though, in this 19th chapter is the church is really serving two different roles in this imagery. The church is both the bride going to the wedding, but the church is also the guest. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is that? Well, that's us, right? We've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we serve as, in the symbolism as both the bride and the guest. Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14, in the parable of the wedding feast, that obviously depicts the faithful of God as guests at the wedding of the king's son. We also think of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Once again, these weren't necessarily guests at the wedding. These were participants in the wedding, but they're not the bride in that case either. And we shouldn't take anything away from this. Some people will try to sort of wrestle this around and try to make all of this work, but it just reminds us that whenever God uses metaphors in Scripture, he's using multiple metaphors in order to get different angles so that we can see a fuller picture of what's happening in a particular instance. So it shouldn't bother us that the church is depicted as both bride and guest. It just helps us to see two different sides of the same set of circumstances. One of the notable things in these three verses is John falls down at the feet of an angel. Now, the worship of angels is something that's characteristic of false teaching. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul warns about worshiping angels. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul had some experience with this because the rabbis had gone to great lengths to basically organize the angelic realm. They had a certain number of archangels. There's a lot of speculation and a lot of imagination that went into this. And this carried over into Gnosticism, which was a doctrine that Paul was already beginning to fight the beginnings of in the book of Colossians. And he warns us about worshiping angels. This is a characteristic of false teaching. So when John falls down at the angel's feet and begins to worship him, the angel basically says, get up! Don't worship me. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God instead. And, you know, I can kind of understand why John might fall down at the feet of this angel. I've never been in the presence of an angel that I know of. But I rather suspect in a vision like this, given all the things that are happening, the magnitude of these events, I mean, John's about to see things that he's probably been dreaming about for decades at this point. I mean, the idea of marriage of the Lamb, there had to be a lot of emotion going into this moment. But the angel brings John back to his senses, tells him to get up and to worship God. And of course, this should also take us back to Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. John not only falls down before the throne of the Father, but he also falls down before the Lamb. Pardon me, the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb in verse number 8. And they praise Jesus, the Lamb, in verse number 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the only one who is fit to receive our worship is God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Everyone else is on the same plane, so to speak. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. Let's keep pushing. And now we're starting to get into what we might consider to be Armageddon. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So let's talk for a moment about what John saw in this instance. He sees Jesus seated on a white horse, and this should take us back to the very beginning of this sequence of events back in chapter 6. The first seal has to do with the age of the Antonines. You have this rider seated on a white horse, and a white horse represents victorious war. That's exactly what's about to happen. In Revelation 19, Jesus is called Faithful and True. This is what he calls himself to the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse number 14. And that whole idea of being faithful and true comes back a lot in the book of Revelation. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. So he's going out to war because his cause is just. This war is a justified war, so to speak. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, which implies piercing discernment. He can see right through things. He sees things for what they are, not for what people would have them believe them to be. John also sees on the head of Jesus many crowns. And this should tie us over to that same chapter, verse number 16. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that statement mean? Well, it means that Jesus is King over kings. He is Lord over lords. Remember what Paul says at the end of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been placed under his feet. He is the preeminent being in the entire universe. This is the place that God the Father has given him by virtue of his righteousness, of his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he has many crowns on his head. He also had a name written that no one knew except himself. I have to admit, I'm just not quite sure what this particular thing means, so I'll be open to any comments afterwards that you might have about this. But it does harken back to his promise to Pergamum. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on which no one knows except him who receives it. It seems like this probably connects with something Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So perhaps the fact that he has a name written that he alone knew is just representative of this idea that no one really knows who Jesus truly is except for his heavenly Father. That's really the best I could do with that. I'm still not really entirely sure what the full import of that description may be. And Jesus is riding on a white horse at the head of the heavenly armies. These armies are clothed in white linen. And I tend to think that these are not armies of faithful and righteous dead Christians, but rather this is an army composed of angels. If we go back to chapter 15, verse number 6, as the seven bowls are being prepared, John sees coming out of the temple of God seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. One of the reasons why I lean toward this being an angelic army, because of some of the things that are said in Scripture about Jesus' return. In Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, that's saints, right? But the word saints just means holy ones. He comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And the reason why I'm connecting this together with an angelic army, even though Jude seems to imply that maybe it would be the righteous soul to have gone on to their reward, the reason why I connect this with an angelic army is because of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I won't take the time to read this whole quote because I need to get through the rest of my slides tonight if I possibly can. I just want to point out the italicized and underlying statement in there. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when Jesus returns, he's going to be accompanied by an angelic host. We see this in other prophecies about the end times, particularly in the gospel accounts. So Jesus is leading the armies of heaven, and he's leading them with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. This is Revelation 19, verse 15. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So John sees going out of the mouth of Jesus a sharp sword. And the sharp sword, of course, represents the Word of God. What does Jesus speak? He speaks the truth. He speaks the Word of God. It's the Word of God that pierces even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It also should make us think of what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, about the judgment to come. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Who is Jesus about to oppose? He's about to oppose those who have rejected him, those who have rebelled against him, those who are caught up in apostasy. So it's his spoken word that will judge them on the final day. It also says concerning Jesus that he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talks about the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron. This is reiterated in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 5. And he himself treads the winepress. We saw the winepress implied back in chapter 14, but this builds on the judgment that Isaiah talks about in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, that Jesus is the one who is going to execute judgment against these entities. The vision continues, verse number 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is an echo of the invitation in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. And again, I won't take the time to read this entire quotation, but it's a very similar picture. Here you have God's enemies who have opposed him. God is about to defeat his enemies, and he invites all the carrion birds to come in, all the beasts of the field to come in, and to pick the skin, the flesh, everything off of the dead bodies. It's called a sacrificial meal toward the end of that quotation. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So you have utter destruction. Everyone is going to die and their bones are going to be picked clean. And as I mentioned, I believe this is one depiction of Armageddon. And this particular depiction has to do with the beast and the false prophet. Thinking back to chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, remember, in that sixth bowl of wrath, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the false prophet, went forth these deceiving spirits to gather together the kings of the earth and their armies for this final great day. Well, that's happening right here in chapter 19, verse 19. It's going to happen again from a little different angle in chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to great to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So I see in Revelation two depictions of Armageddon that have to do with two different subjects, the beast and the false prophet in one, Satan in the second one. All right, let's get into this now. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What I see in this particular side of Armageddon is the papacy's final days. This is the false prophet and the beast over which he ruled. It will appear to serve Christ whilst opposing him. And that's the great deceit in all this. As many people believe, this is Christ's representative on earth, when in actuality, he is working against the Lord. He looks like a lamb, but talks like a dragon. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what we see the false prophet doing is assisting the beast in gathering the nations of the world together for Armageddon. Now, again, I'm not entirely sure how this is happening. I could speculate. I've seen some strange things that make me wonder about this. But I do think it's worth noting, if you will pay close attention and listen very closely to what's coming out of the Catholic Church right now, you can tell that there is a movement within them to become more tolerant of the developments happening in the Western world. And I think that that may be a part of what we're seeing happening right now. But the main thing I want to take away from this is that the papacy and the Catholic Church, I believe, will remain intact until the return of Jesus. They're not what they used to be, but they're still here. And they still have influence, and they can play a part in this final gathering together of the nations against God. But ultimately, this is the end of the false prophet. He is cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So this office is going to exist until the return of Jesus. And this is an echo of Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. This is something that we looked at back in our study of Revelation chapter 13. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And the horn that Daniel sees is the little horn. And we talked about how that seems to represent the papacy. So the papacy is making war against the saints. He's prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. There's a couple of statements in verse 22. You have the Ancient of Days coming, and that's an echo of what we read earlier in the seventh chapter when the Ancient of Days appears on the scene, and it's obviously a proleptic view of the day of judgment. You also have this statement at the end of verse 22, it was time for the saints to possess the kingdom. What does Jesus say to those who are on his right hand? Come into this kingdom that has been prepared by my Father since the foundation of the world. They are taking hold of that for which they have given up their lives. And I think the papacy is going to exist until Jesus returns because of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. What's coming out of Jesus' mouth? The sword, right? The word of God. Those who reject Jesus will be judged by the words which he has spoken. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So here we have an end of both the first beast and the false prophet, which brings me around to speculation time. Because one of the questions people want to know is, all right, is this going to be a literal battle? Are we going to have the armies of God versus the armies of the world gathered together in this little tiny valley in northern Israel? Is that the way this is going to go down? And I'd just like to open up our thinking a little bit to consider that perhaps warfare in our present day and age might not look like warfare has in previous generations. Now, again, from here on out, I am just speculating. I am not saying that this is the way things will be. And I want to be very careful that I couch all of this with those disclaimers. I can remember those of the boomer generation talking about how growing up in the church, they used to hear about Gog and Magog representing the Soviet Union and how the Soviet Union was going to eventually face down against God and be this army that Satan and the beast and the false prophet had gathered against the Lamb. Well, the Soviet Union fell, what are we looking at now, what, 35 years ago? Is that right, thereabouts? It's no longer around. And we'll talk about Gog and Magog tomorrow night, and I'll tell you what I think that represents. So I just want to be very careful what I say tonight, and I don't want anyone to take away from this, and I'm saying that this is the way things are going to go down. But to begin with, I just want to open our minds up a little bit. What does warfare really look like? Anyone familiar with the Opium Wars? Anybody ever heard of that before? So the Opium Wars were fought back in the early 1800s. Britain was basically exporting opium from India into China. And what this did in China was it addicted a lot of Chinese people to opium. So what did China do? They went to war against Britain in order to put this to a stop. What's China doing to America today? Well, it's manufacturing fentanyl, and it's sending it across the border up here into America. And opiates are quickly becoming one of the largest killers of Americans in our present day. Could it be that the Chinese remember history and they're doing exactly the same thing that was done to them back in the late 1700s and 1800s? What does war really look like is what I'm asking us to consider. Is it possible that we're already at war in a certain sense and we're not even aware of it? Anybody remember the Stuxnet virus? Anybody remember Stuxnet? Stuxnet was a computer virus that was designed by Israel and the United States to attack the centrifuges that were working on producing uranium for bombs in Iran. This virus infected their computers. The centrifuges began to spin very quickly, but the monitors on the computers showed that they weren't spinning at all, and basically it destroyed all of these centrifuges. No one knew who did it until Stuxnet got out and it infected computers all across the world. And finally, people did some sleuthing and they traced it back to Israel and the United States. Do you realize right now that Russia is deeply embedded in our energy grid and in our critical infrastructure like water plants? They are buried in there, and all it would take is the right command for them to flip the lights off, and we've done the same to them. Now, that's not two armies on a field of battle, but that's what they call cyber warfare. I read a book a couple of years ago called The Way the World Ends, or this is the way they tell me the world ends, something like that. It's all about cyber warfare and the rise of what's called zero day. I'm just suggesting that war may look different in the 21st century. We're just now getting a taste of what artificial intelligence can do. I was watching an interview with Elon Musk recently, and he is one of the experts who is sounding the alarm about the advance of AI, and it's his contention. He believes that the biggest danger we face with AI is one country using it against another. Again, not armies facing one another on a battlefield, but an attack, a very real attack for certain. Now, here's a real controversial one, but I'll just go ahead and throw this out there. Let's talk about the war in Ukraine for a moment. Ukraine's fighting Russia, right? It's just Ukraine fighting Russia, isn't it? Well, what has the United States done? Well, we enacted a bunch of economic measures that basically didn't work. If you're not paying attention, because the media is not telling you this, the Russian economy is doing just fine right now. We enacted a bunch of economic measures. We have CIA operators and contractors that are on Ukrainian soil that are providing support for the Iranians. There's evidence that we have special operators that are in country working together with the Ukrainian army. We've given this country over $100 billion in aid. You've got all of this U.S. equipment and munitions. Who's at war with Russia in all of this? Really? Is it Ukraine? Or is Ukraine just simply fighting a proxy war on behalf of the United States? I think a pretty good argument can be made that they are, in fact, fighting a proxy war. Now, I bring all of these examples up because I want us to rethink what war looks like. War may look very different in the 21st century than what we're accustomed to seeing. I'm not persuaded that Armageddon is going to look like Jesus Christ and his angelic host facing down the armies of this world in this little bitty valley near the hill of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. I'm not sure it's going to look like that at all. And I'm not sure it's going to look like that because of what is stated in Scripture as well. In chapter 19, verse 15, once again, we see out of Jesus' mouth going a sharp sword with it he should strike the nations. That's the word of God. That's Scripture. That's truth. That is what's going to attack the nations of this world. And how are these armies killed, according to verse number 21? The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. How are these armies defeated? Are they defeated in a pitched battle? Or are they defeated by the word of God? This should take us to Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As Paul later says in that same chapter, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I don't think Armageddon is going to be anything like you read in the books or anything that you see in the movies. I think Armageddon is going to look very, very different. It's going to be a spiritual war. It's going to be a war over ideology. It's not going to be a war in the traditional sense. And remember, Jesus comes as a thief. If we see a pitched battle between Jesus Christ and the armies of this world, that's not exactly coming as a thief. Jesus has already stated this in Revelation 16. I quoted Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44 last night. And then I'll just throw this out to consider. Is it possible that Armageddon is happening right now? I think it's entirely possible. It may be happening right now. Jesus comes as a thief. I'm out of time. So if you got questions or comments, you'll have to save them until after VBS this evening. I'm glad you're here tonight. We'll talk about the other side of this in Revelation chapter 20 tomorrow night. And I'm looking forward to that study because there's a lot of interesting things in that 20th chapter.